If you have your Bible, please turn with me over to Matthew. I'm sorry, Ephesians. We've been in Matthew for Adult Sunday School. Ephesians chapter 6. Please turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 6, we've been studying verses 10 through 17. The armor of God. We've been concentrating on verse 17a, starting last Sunday. Would you follow along as I read Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Let's read together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we come humbly again. We thank you for your amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Truly believe that in our hearts. Just the grace of God in Christ. Father, teach us now how to walk, how to live, how to be sanctified. And just my prayer today is that the helmet of salvation would be worn by my precious flock here, your precious flock, that we could wear the helmet of salvation because we are indeed in Christ. I pray it would be so. I humble myself as we enter into this time. Just pray that your people would see the absolute and utter desire for the glory of God. No desire to be seen or noticed or applauded or recognized, but that the truth of God would be heard, that Christ would be exalted, and that we would understand just the enormity of the doctrine of salvation and the potential in every age, in every time, that there are some in and around the things of God that truly are not saved. And we have that burden, and I lay that burden before you today just with shoulders that are weak. Just pray that you would take this now and deliver this, and that as a church this would be clear, and that this would exalt you, and that we would just be able to see this as important, coming from your word, this distinction between truth and half-truth, between the gospel and just the deception of the human heart, perhaps. All these schemes of the devil that hinder people from truly wearing the helmet of salvation. Make this clear, I pray humbly, in Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, we started in some detail unfolding the meaning of the helmet of salvation. Many of you, most of you, were here last Sunday from verse 17a. And this is simply the genuine Christian understanding fully the reality of their own personal salvation in Christ. For the enemy of God will never stray far from attacking the doctrine of salvation in the life of the genuine Christian. And every single genuine believer here, we would say, yes, that's right, amen. We have been attacked related to the doctrine of salvation in our own life. Not to mention, attacking the doctrine of salvation takes place not only in your own life, but it takes place in the world we live in the culture. It takes place in force in the church where we have our being. And the methods of the devil in every age, in every time, include the desire to cause confusion over the reality of who is truly a child of God. I want you to enter into this, please, with me. Who is truly a child of God? Who can wear the helmet of salvation? Last week we talked about discouragement, we talked about doubt in the lives of genuine believers. This causes danger when the flaming arrows of the evil one come into your life. When people do not understand the theological basis of salvation from God's eternal divine perspective in Christ, they will forever be in danger of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take that a step further with me. When there is confusion related to the reality of one's relationship with God, i.e. their forgiveness of sins, the doctrine of salvation itself, there will be an inability to wear the helmet of salvation when the enemy of God comes to attack you. If people doubt God about their salvation, they doubt God about everything else. For the greatest and most powerful strategy of the enemy is to move people to distrust what God said, to distrust what Christ has done for me, the sinner. And the enemy of God can confuse the doctrine of salvation itself. And this is his strategy in our lifetimes, to confuse the doctrine of salvation in the lives of people, in the church, in the culture. There's so much confusion, beloved, today related to the doctrine of salvation, the clear teaching of God's grace in Christ. It's in the ministry as one, again, who wears this burden every day dealing with this subject. This is just a frightening reality. The confusion that reigns this morning in the world, in the church, in the culture, in the schools, in families about the doctrine of salvation, confusion reigns, and it's not an accident. When someone is genuinely saved by faith in Christ, believing in His perfect life, His shed blood, His death, His resurrection as a substitute for their sin, the blood of Christ as payment, as atonement for their sin, it is then by repentance and faith in Christ that one becomes a child of God. From God's perspective, this is being chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. But now the child of God can be certain of their assurance of salvation, their eternal security in Christ. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Last week I read the great text of the Lord Jesus. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and I lose nothing. Praise God. And so, for the genuine Christian, we wear the helmet of salvation, eternal security in Christ. When the evil one comes and shoots his arrows of doubt and discouragement and fear and sin and struggle. And after the message last Sunday, this is all that was just a review from last Sunday in many ways. After preparing the message all of last week and delivering the message last Sunday, many of you were here. And then I went home and I was thinking about it in the afternoon as well, into the evening, and even into the next day and into Tuesday morning. And the message last Sunday had such an impact on me personally, the helmet of salvation, that the question that the Holy Spirit was making alive in my own thought process is a question that needs to be asked related to the message last Sunday, but few people ask or think about or care about this question. But you can't give the message I gave last Sunday without the follow-up. And we didn't have time to do this last Sunday, so I thought it would be important to do this today. The question is this: who is truly a child of God? Can you know this morning that you are a child of God, saved and forgiven? Take that a step further with me. Are there some people in and around the things of God, the church, who perhaps have been told or think that they're children of God, but they're as far from God as one who's never heard the name of Jesus for all intents and purposes? This is the follow-up question that must be asked. In our lifetimes, again, the doctrine of salvation, the gospel, has de-evolved, it has degenerated into a man-centered act that promises people a better life in this world. But it's so often divorced from the message of repentance and faith in what Christ has done for me, the sinner, and how far I am, how sinful I am related to the holiness of God, and how that prohibits me access to God, my sin, and how the sinner's only hope is to cry out to escape hell and judgment for disobeying God, crying out for mercy found only in Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. Salvation, in many ways, in our lifetimes, has degenerated into what a sinner has done. Rather than explaining what God has done for the sinner, one of the great statements I copied down in my notes that was given to me in the study of salvation, it's one of my favorite sayings, quote, "The only thing that I bring to my salvation is the sin that makes it necessary," end quote. Everything else, beloved, is a gift of God. It is about what God has done for me. And all I can do now is trust and believe and have faith in what God has done for me, proven on the cross and in the resurrection, where Christ took my place as the sinner on the cross and suffered the wrath of God for me on the cross and shed His blood for me to make atonement for my sins on the cross and rose from the grave to prove that it's all true, to provide for my justification. Praise God. Today, I want to digress now, and for this week and the next 2 weeks, if you would be so kind, this is really the pastor's heart's desire, not just for me, but for every true pastor. This is our heart's desire to speak about the gospel of salvation plainly and clearly. And I want to begin today by taking you down a path perhaps you've never been on before. But I want to talk about seven characteristics of life that neither prove nor disprove genuine Christian salvation. Yet, these seven characteristics very, very often are the things that people point toward as to why they are Christians. But remember, the seven things that we're going to mention today, these seven characteristics of life, they neither prove nor disprove saving faith. Indeed, these seven characteristics are often part of the life of a genuine believer, to be sure. But these things do not prove or disprove genuine saving faith, for an unbeliever could have all seven of these characteristics in their life, and their life could be immersed in these characteristics. And then 2 weeks, for the next 2 weeks, we'll transition and talk about characteristics of the genuinely born again through faith, those who can truly wear the helmet of salvation. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, this is a superfluous digression, for the Bible never makes such obtrusive distinctions about who's saved and who isn't saved. This is the Apostle Paul's life. This is his ministry. The Apostle Paul's greatest fear in life, in his ministry, in the churches, was that real precious people would somehow miss the message of the gospel. The Apostle Paul worried about this in his own precious life. 1 Corinthians 9:17, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. This is the greatest fear of the true Christian pastor. This is the greatest fear of the true Christian parent, the true Christian worker, the Sunday school teacher, the youth leader. This should be the fear of every genuine Christian in this room. You should be just on the edge of your seat in prayer right now for the Holy Spirit to bring this message to clarity. We should have an intense and urgent, passionate cry to God that there would be no one in our lives, our families, our ministries, our church, that would somehow miss the reality of what it means to be saved. Listen to the end of 2 Corinthians 13. This is really the thesis statement for today and the next 3 weeks, if you're wondering where this message is drawing from. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 closed the Corinthian epistles by saying, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" That's a powerful passage. That should be the cry of every Christian worker, every pastor, every parent. And I want to develop that this morning by briefly mentioning seven characteristics of life that neither prove nor disprove saving faith. And then we'll transition to the fruit of genuine salvation, the marks of genuine faith, for 2 weeks starting next Sunday. And again, these first 7 points are important because for a lot of people, they're basing their salvation on one or more of these characteristics. But remember today, these seven characteristics neither prove nor disprove saving faith. Let's begin with what we could call our first, and I tried to make a clear outline so you could see where I'm going with these. Our first point is what we could title visible morality. Visible morality, beloved, neither proves nor disproves saving faith. One of my acquaintances from seminary, I've mentioned this before, he's a fascinating fellow. He was one of the top 3 leaders in the Mormon cult. He was the very highest level of authority in Utah. And God saved him by grace, and of course he fled from that and he entered the Master's Seminary, and just a great, amazing guy, gifted and godly and humble, and just such a powerful testimony. But we were talking about this subject, and to make a long illustration very short, I'll just summarize this. You could spend all morning, and this is such a great illustration. But do you know how even good godly Christian people will say, "Oh, you know, the Mormons are, you know, their behavior is so godly, and you know, they're so good. They're such good." If you knew how many times I wanted to scream when someone said to me, "The Mormons are such good people." I just want to scream when I hear people say that, because my friend, who was like the third highest authority in Mormonism, he told me point blank, he said, "You know, that whole thing about the Mormons being these great people," he said, "I can't believe anyone believes that." You get below the surface, you get in the home, you get in the marriage, you get behind this, you get behind the thing where no one can see, and it's just rotten, filthy. It's all outward, it's all a facade, it's all hypocritical. You get below the surface of the white shirt and the thing and the women with covering every ounce of flesh and the men with the ties and not drinking coffee and that. You get below all that, and it's just a rotten cesspool of hypocrisy. Because visible morality neither proves nor disproves saving faith. I mean, this thing that we try to do in the church about the do's and the don'ts and the lists and this and that and the addendums and the addition to Scripture related to preferences, those things neither prove nor disprove saving faith. Outward morality. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19:20 proclaimed to Jesus he was keeping the commandments. Jesus did not argue with him, but Jesus knew his heart. He knew his heart was far from God, that he had an idol in his heart. And it is possible to be outwardly moral where other people can see, not committing fornication or adultery, not stealing or lying or bearing false witness, but still have a heart that is far from God, far from Christ. Second characteristic that neither proves nor disproves saving faith is what we could call intellectual knowledge. Second characteristic that neither proves nor disproves saving faith is what we could call today intellectual knowledge. This is the Bible message in Romans chapter 2, Matthew chapter 23. Basically, you have two chapters that deal with this in a developed way. The Jews had all kinds, the religious leaders had all unimaginable kinds of intellectual knowledge about the Old Testament, the law, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the temple, even the attributes of God. Yet their hearts were far from being changed. They were far from being in Christ, far from knowing the truth. I was thinking about the example of Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples. He had an intimate knowledge, didn't he, of the Lord Jesus. He heard all of the teaching from the Lord's mouth. His heart was far from God. There's just no easy way to say this. Religious circles are filled with people who have intellectual knowledge. They know facts and figures about God, but their hearts are far from God, far from Christ. But many people equate knowledge with knowing God. But that's not necessarily the case. Intellectual knowledge neither proves nor disproves saving faith. The third characteristic of a life that neither proves nor disproves saving faith is religious involvement. Religious involvement. When the Lord Jesus walked the earth, again, the Jewish leaders, they had a religious involvement that would make you and I look foolish in comparison. Yet, in all of their religious involvement, their hearts were far from God. We gave the example of Mormonism earlier, the cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. They have an unimaginable level of commitment related to religious involvement. Their hearts are far from Christ. Their hearts are far from God. How many people today are basing their salvation on some type of religious involvement? What does that mean? Joining a church, going to services, being part of a certain group, going to a certain school, doing what other Christians are doing, saying what other Christians are saying, going to places where other Christians go, having the same interests as Christians, doing Christian things, yet religious involvement neither proves or disproves saving faith. Fourth characteristic, and this hits home for me, is active ministry. An active ministry, a recognized ministry, an ordained ministry, a leader in the church, a leader in the school, a pastor of a church, an elder of a church, a deacon in a church, a Sunday school leader, a Sunday school teacher. Active ministry. It doesn't prove or disprove saving faith. Again, Jesus had Judas as one of his disciples. To illustrate this principle, Judas had an active ministry, not only as a disciple, but as the money keeper of the group. And today, this morning, a lot of people think that an active ministry is their certain mark of salvation. If I have an active ministry, then I'm right with God, whether it's preaching or teaching or leadership or helps or music or visiting the poor or the sick or whatever else. But an active ministry does not prove or disprove saving faith. And I know that's a struggle for many, many people, but think about this anecdotally. How many people have you known through the years that once had an active ministry for God, but today they have nothing to do with God? It's because active ministry neither proves nor disproves saving faith. The fifth characteristic that neither proves nor disproves saving faith is what we could call the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin, beloved, does not prove or disprove saving faith. A lot of people are sorry for their sins. A lot of people suffer the consequences of their sins. A lot of people have their pride and their self-esteem trampled on because of their sins. A lot of young people, they get caught and they feel a sorrow, or they are sorry for their sins. A lot of people commit all kinds of tawdry things that no one knows about, and they feel conviction. Anyone who has a conscience that is functioning in a normal capacity in God's common grace gives all men a conscience, they feel some level of conviction of sin. There's a whole chapter in the Bible about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There is a worldly sorrow over sin that simply produces death, nothing more. There is a selfish, narcissistic, pride-filled sorrow over sin that is far from genuine repentance and faith. There is a selfish sorrow of sin that produces consequences that often causes people to be sorry for their sin. But this doesn't prove or disprove saving faith. Judas, when his life was coming to an end, he wept over what he had done, but there was never any repentance. Often people are sorry for their sins. They have conviction of sin, but for the wrong, selfish reasons. Rather than because I've sinned against a holy God. And then sixth characteristic that neither proves nor disproves saving faith is the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation. One of the things that is commonly told to believers and young believers, and this was told to me as a brand new believer, and this is one of the few things that we as good Bible-believing Christians kind of repeat as a cliche. This is one of those few things where I now disagree with this statement, but think with me. A lot of times you've heard someone say to you, only Christians have the assurance of salvation. You've ever heard someone say that to you? Only Christians can have the assurance of salvation. Often people will use that line of reasoning. But I don't believe that's right. Because I've met people and talked to people who are so far from God, the truth, from Christ, but they are absolutely sure and certain that they have the truth, that they have the right understanding of how to come to God. They have the right path to heaven. And they have a self-styled, self-confident assurance of salvation that is born in foolishness. But nevertheless, they have the assurance of salvation. And Matthew chapter 23 is a great example of this. John chapter 8 is a great example of this. The Lord Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, who were certain that they had a right relationship with God because they were Abraham's children, yet they did not know God. Many people have been told in Christian circles that they should have assurance of salvation. Many older people or parents or middle-aged people or pastors are telling very, very young people you should have assurance of salvation, when many of these young people don't even know the gospel yet. Only the Holy Spirit can truly give assurance. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're children of God. And so the assurance of salvation in itself is no mark of saving faith, because your heart can deceive you. One's heart can deceive them about their understanding of the truth. And then finally today, we close with our seventh characteristic of life, is a time of decision. A time of decision, an emotional response, a time of decision, coming forward, signing a card, throwing a chip in a fire, standing up at a meeting, a time of decision, an emotional response to the things of God. This neither proves nor disproves saving faith. In our lifetimes, the gospel in many ways has been equated with simply a time of decision. But the gospel, understanding the gospel, goes so much further than a time of decision. How many people over the years have had an emotional response to Christ? Young people, an emotional response to a message or a drama or even to music. People will have sometimes some type of emotional movement, but they have never truly repented of sin and seen their sin as an affront to a holy God. And you see this bears out in life, that root springs up for a moment, for a season. And they're excited and they're supposedly understanding this great Christian faith, and then in a very short season life happens and persecution and trials and tribulations and then they want nothing to do with it because a time of decision, an emotional response, does absolutely nothing to prove saving faith. It neither proves nor disproves saving faith. As we go forward next week, we'll transition into characteristics of life that has an unmistakable quality of the Holy Spirit being born again from above. The next 2 weeks, very important messages related to who is truly wearing the helmet of salvation. I really thought it was important just to give a message like this, because I was thinking about even the time that we spent in the book of Hebrews. And really the thesis of the book of Hebrews revolves around the message that we've portrayed this morning. Just the reality that there are people in and around the things of God, the body of Christ, other Christians who have missed Christ for some of these other external, outward things that people always want to point to. For it is always easier to point to something outward and external than a heart that has truly been changed by the Holy Spirit. Next week we will come back and we'll talk about the characteristics of genuine saving faith. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray you would make this clear. Most of all, if there's one or two who may not grasp the reality of Christ, but has missed Christ, that in these next couple weeks, the Holy Spirit would do that grand work. And I pray you would use this and help us to be discerning as we deal with the people in our lives and our ministries as well. Help us to be mindful of the confusion that reigns related to the doctrine of salvation itself, I pray. And just most of all, that no one would be basing their soul and their eternity on one of these seven outward things that neither prove nor disprove a life that is in Christ. I pray that message would be heard. Holy Spirit, take the message. I pray that it would be something that would glorify you and that it would edify your people as we desire to serve you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close.